Let's bow in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. And we're thankful, Lord, that as we gather together, that to begin this new day, we are able to concentrate our attention upon those things that have eternal value. We thank you, Lord, for the very practical warnings and admonitions that are found in this book. We thank you, Lord, that you provided a man with wisdom like Solomon, and then by your Holy Spirit inspired him to put down in writing these things so that we might know how to live our lives pleasing to you. Give us, Lord, chokmah. Give us the skill to live out our lives in accordance with your pattern and your plan. Give us that wisdom, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen. All right, we're in chapter 6 once again. Verse 16, these six things that the Lord hate. A seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that are swift to running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Now, we have talked last week considerably about this matter of a false witness. In fact, the last couple of weeks we've talked about that. I want you to look at three examples today of a false witness. Three examples in Scripture. There are others, of course. But let's look at Matthew 28, first of all. Matthew 28. Beginning to read at verse 12. I was talking with a college student a number of years ago, and he said to me that he knew what happened to the body of Jesus Christ. And I said, "Oh, what happened to it?" I said, "I believe that it rose from the grave." And he said, "No," he said, "the disciples stole the body." And I realize, a little revolutionary, a little different than the average thought, but he said, I really believe that this is what happened. I said, "Oh, you didn't start that rumor." I said, "That's been true from ancient history." I said, "You know where that comes from?" And he said, "No, I don't." I said, "It comes from the Bible." "Oh, it does? You mean the Bible says that?" "Of course the Bible says that. Let me show you what it says." I turn him to Matthew 28. It says, "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave much money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day." It wasn't his idea at all. It was the scribes and the Pharisees that dreamed that little guise up. And I always have been amused by that theory, simply because it's a whole lot easier to believe that he rose from the dead than it is to believe that you could have a full guard of soldiers all sleeping when the cost of their going to sleep would mean their life. They all went to sleep, and the disciples, who were frightened to death, would break a Roman seal, the penalty of which was death, and then take a body, a dead body, and carefully unwrap the body from its grave clothes without waking the soldiers, and then pick the body up and walk gently across the sleeping bodies of all of these soldiers laying in front of the tomb and get out of there without being detected. That has got to be a ridiculous story. And yet, in this case, you see, it was a false witness. The scribes and the Pharisees said, "Look, you lie officially for us, and we will secure you. That is, we'll make it right with the governor. We'll tell the governor, look, don't kill these soldiers. They did the best they could," or whatever. I'm sure that if it reached the governor's ears, and it undoubtedly did, this rumor, that his first inclination was to have the soldiers put to death. But they secured them. And thus, as a result, there was a false witness. Look at 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. This was a story that's very familiar to you, I'm sure, about Jezebel and Ahab. Ahab wanted a piece of property. Naboth owned the piece of property, and Jezebel found Ahab pouting one day up in his room, sucking his thumb with his security blanket, and he said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I want that piece of property, and Naboth won't sell it to me." And the reason Naboth wouldn't sell it, of course, was because it was forbidden of God to sell off a piece of property that was the inheritance of the fathers. This was God's way of keeping the property in the right tribe and all of that. And so Naboth would not sell his vineyard. And as a result, the little flower garden that Ahab wanted to put there, he wasn't able to do it. And Jezebel says, "You know, I'll do that for you." And so she said in verse 7, "Dost thou not govern the kingdom of Israel?" She told him off a little bit. "Arise and eat food and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles who were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people." Now, to set someone on high meant to judge him and ultimately put him to death. It says, "Set two men, worthless fellows, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king. And then carry him out and stone him that he may die." And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were in the inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people. There came in two men, worthless fellows, and sat before him. And the worthless men witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth did blaspheme God and the king." Then carry him forth out of the city, stone him with stones, so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth is stoned and is dead." It came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said unto Ahab, "Rise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead." It came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So that was again a case of false witness. Men hired to stand, worthless fellows, sons of Belial, literally, sons of the devil. They were selected because they were ruthless liars. And they set them by Naboth, and they lied concerning this. Look again at the 13th chapter of 1 Kings. Now, this 13th chapter is a very unfamiliar chapter. Most people, unless you just happen to come across it in your reading, most of you probably don't know much about this story. But it's an exciting story, really. A story that is tragic, and yet it's got some very exciting implications in it. And I think it's a good story to consider. Let me suggest to you that this was in the time of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam had raised a false altar. An altar that was to Baal, and had made really two calves of gold, and he said, "It's too far to go to Jerusalem to worship. We want to do it our own way." And this was a wicked thing. And in the community, there was an old prophet. Now, age has its prerogatives, but at the same time, age sometimes has its perils. And one of the things that had happened was that this prophet of God that was living in the city, who because of the very office that he held, he should have stood up and he should have spoken out against sin. But he was one of these fellows probably that just said, you know, I'm just too tired to fight any longer. I've been fighting king after king after king as they raise their false altars and as they do those things which are evil in the sight of the Lord. And I've done my bit. I can't do any more. And of course, we realize that living righteously and living for God never is to be set aside, no matter what age you happen to be. You never outgrow your need to stand for that which is right, and even stand alone if necessary. But this prophet apparently was just tired, or perhaps he was just had just been caught up in the system and caught up in his ways, and he was afraid to speak out. I can't help but mention this in passing, that one of the great battles of the last 100 years. Has been over the inspiration of Scripture. And you know, I've got no power here. Somehow or another. Okay. When I was a boy, there came quite a split between what came to be known as the modernist or the liberal. Generally in those days it was called the modernist, and then they used a term to describe the other bunch. They called them fundamentalists. And there were some problems with the term fundamental, and so over a period of time the fundamentalists became called, probably the more popular term was that they were evangelicals. So you had the modernist on one side and you had the evangelical on the other side. And their main difference was over the Scripture. And so the fact of inspiration. In fact, in those days, people would talk about inspiration, and that was sufficient. That's all you had to say. You say, I believe in inspiration. That was sufficient. Because pretty well in the evangelical camp, that put you in the evangelical camp, because the modernist was teaching that the Bible was a bunch of myths, and the evangelical primarily was teaching that the Bible was the true Word of God inspired. I remember hearing Charles Ryrie just about 4 or 5 years ago up at Mount Hermon, and he was saying, you no longer can say that you believe in inspiration. He says, in fact, it's not sufficient any longer to say you believe in verbal inspiration. In fact, it's not even completely accurate for you to say you believe in verbal plenary inspiration. And he gave a whole long list of things you have to say to communicate now, because he said that the evangelical camp is becoming fragmented, so that there is really a split within here, because there were some people in the evangelical camp that were saying, I believe in inspiration, but they didn't really believe that all of Scripture was inspired of God, that all Scripture was God-breathed. They didn't believe in full inspiration. They didn't believe that every word was inspired in the original languages and all of the rest of it. You see? And so as a result, you and I today are being faced with a brand new battle. You see, it's no longer only a matter of a split between the evangelical and the modernist, the evangelical and the liberal. It now is a split within the evangelical camp, so that there are a lot of people who claim to be evangelicals, and they define evangelicals as those that are evangelistic rather than those that really stand for the Word of God. And within this, there are those that say, well, I don't believe in verbal inspiration, or I don't believe that the Scripture is inspired in every part. And there's another very subtle danger that has come in. They explain away part of Scripture on the basis of culture. And see, the great the great women's lib movement and all of this has caused people to look at the scripture that where Paul talked about women, and they look at it with sort of a jaundiced view, and they say, oh, Paul couldn't have been right about a subject like that. Paul couldn't possibly have been accurate. That was conditioned by the culture of the day. It's not for today. And it's brought split. And they're just, Harold Lindzell just has written a book called, I haven't had a chance to read it yet, but called The Battle of the Bible. And he has come out to speak about this. And you know, boy, he is being crucified by evangelical men who say he's trying to bring to Christianity the same split that came between the modernists and the evangelical in the 1920s, 30s, and 40s. Boy, am I glad to see that. I'm glad to see that there's an old gentleman who stands for the truth and who will not give in to the trends of the day, but rather is still has a prophetic voice in this age. And I say, you know, hats off to Harold Lindzell. And he named names. He named names and gave instances and really laid it out in regard to the schools that are going this direction and the whole thing in his book. And so it's caused quite a controversy. It'll be interesting to see. Lindzell is editor now of Christianity Today. And Christianity Today has been party in the past to some degree to this idea of perhaps not full inspiration. But now Lindzell is maybe going to bring this magazine back into focus. We hope that it will. But the thing I'm saying is that in every age, at all times, no matter who you are, where you are, how old you get, stand for the truth. Don't be afraid to stand. God wants us to stand on the side of that which is right and that which is accurate. Now, in this text, in 1 Kings 13, this prophet did not do that. And so God sent a young prophet. And sometimes God does that. And so let's just follow the story and kind of talk about it as we go along. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, or Bethel, literally. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam not only put up the altar, he was the high priest. And he was offering on that altar at Bethel. Bethel was a place of altars. It was a place that really means the house of God. And yet he had put up a false god, a god that was to Baal, a god that was similar to what the nation of Israel had done at the time of the giving of the law. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, where the law was given and the people, meanwhile, were putting up a golden calf that represented their god. This was Baal worship. And so it says he cried against the altar. This man of God cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh, and said, O altar, altar, thus saith Yahweh, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places who burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon thee. He's not talking to any person. He's talking about the altar. And he says, God's going to raise up a man to be king. His name is Josiah. And he's going to burn the bones of the priests of Baal upon that altar. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which Yahweh hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the sayings of the man of God, who had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of Yahweh, thy Elohim, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him again, and it became as it was before. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh thyself. I will give thee a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. And so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. And he went another way, and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Now, you can see in a moment that the reason that the young prophet did not go with Jeroboam wasn't only because Jeroboam was a wicked king, but because God had told him that he was not to go, not to eat bread or to drink anything in that place. He was to give his prophecy and he was to leave. He was to hit and run. And he was to get out of there after his job was done. He wasn't to tarry. He wasn't to linger. And so he was only being obedient to the Lord. But now, notice in verse 11. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. In other words, the prophet's sons were hanging around that altar. They were there, and they got a little bit of a vision. That's, of course, often true when you become lethargic in your own experience. You let down a little bit. Your children then become idol worshipers. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. They'd seen the whole thing. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went who came from Judah. They had seen him leave. They had seen that he went down a particular road. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. And they saddled him the ass, and he rode on it, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God who camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. The Lord told me, don't do that. Don't turn around. Don't go back. Don't eat bread. Don't drink water. You stay away from there. And he said unto him, now notice, I am a prophet also, as thou art. That was true. And an angel spoke unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. He bore false witness. Now, I want you to just hold your finger there a second. Just hold your finger there. We'll finish the story in a minute. But look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Look at verse 8. Here's the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian church. And by the way, we could begin back at verse 6. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. We mentioned this Sunday morning, but for those of you that weren't there, the first another is heteros. H-E-T-R-O-S. It means another that is different from. And the second another, the one in verse 7, is allos. Another which is the same as. So what he's saying is, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is different from the true gospel, which is not another gospel that is the same as the true gospel, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now notice, but though we, the apostles themselves, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, So say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Now mind you, the anathema here that is pronounced is even if an angel from heaven were to come. Now, there's a very common cult today who claims that a particular angel came and gave a man another gospel. And it's a gospel of works rather than a gospel of grace. And you can reject that cult simply on the basis of their maligning the grace of God. But you can also do it even if an angel actually did appear. I don't believe he did. But even if an angel actually did appear to this man and actually did give him some kind of golden tablets and spectacles so he could read them and all that kind of stuff. Even if he did, it still must be rejected. Why? Even if another angel, even if an angel himself from heaven, or even if one of the apostles were to preach a gospel other than that gospel that is recorded in this book, it must be rejected because it is a false witness. And this old prophet lied. But he said an angel came. And of course, this young prophet didn't have Galatians. He didn't know that verse. But one thing he did know, he knew what God had said to him. He knew what the word of the Lord was. And he should have refused to reject the word of the Lord, even though an angel had preached to him another gospel. And so it says here that after he lied, it says he went back with him and did eat bread in his house and drank water. He turned around and he left the direction that the Lord had told him to go, and he came back because of the false witness. He believed this false witness. Look at verse 20. Came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet who brought him back. The word of the Lord came to the prophet who brought him back. Now the heavens had been silent to this old prophet, apparently, because he had failed and fallen into lethargy. Now the word of the Lord came to him. And he cried unto the man of God who came from Judah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh, for as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of Yahweh, and hast not kept the commandment which Yahweh thy Elohim commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of which the Lord the Yahweh did say to thee, Eat no bread and drink no water, thy carcass shall not come unto the sepulchre of thy fathers. They heard the voice. And it says, And it came to pass, after he had eaten bread, and after he had drunk, that he saddled for him the ass, that is, for the prophet whom he brought back. And when he was gone, a lion met him by the way, and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it. The lion also stood by the carcass. And behold, men passed by and saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet who brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, It is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke unto him. And he spoke to his son, saying, Saddle me the ass. And they saddled the ass, and he went and found his carcass cast in the way, the ass and the lion standing by the carcass. And the lion had not eaten the carcass, nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, and laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his carcass in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, Alas, my brother. It came to pass, after he had buried him, that he spoke to his son, saying, When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel, against all the houses of the high places, which are the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. That's a tragic story. But you know, there's a strong application there. Because there are those today that are bearing false witness. And seeking to get young men to follow in their way and disobey the word of the Lord. And you see, the tragedy of this story was that the man who was disobedient was the one who died, and the old prophet was the one who lived. The old prophet who did the false witness survived, but that one that believed the false witness lost out. This day and age, where the old prophet fails, and then the old prophet, perhaps because of jealousy or some other reason, gets the young man to do that which is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and as a result, he falls by the wayside. Then the old prophet is sad. He's sad to see the wreckage that he's left behind. And yet at the same time, it's been his fault all along. In any event, that is one of the aspects of bearing false witness. Remember, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, and one of them is the bearing of false witness against his brother. All right, now, let's look at the next phrase and remember something. Remember that this little poetic picture that is given here has a very special emphasis. You recall that we said that phrase, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, does not mean that Solomon just thought of one more that he wanted to add to the whole list. That wasn't a lapse of memory for a moment. Rather, it tells us that the list is not inclusive, not all inclusive. There are other things that God hates in addition to these seven. But that in this particular listing, it is the seventh one that is of particular concern. The others are important. They are things that God hates that are an abomination to the Lord. But the emphasis of the passage is on the seventh one. And the reason for that is because we had been talking about the upside down man or the worthless man, the man with an upside down mouth. And it says, remember in verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, walketh with a perverse, a false, a distorted, upside down mouth. And he winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers, perversity is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. He sows discord. Now that word discord is madon. And if you were there Sunday night, we did quite a study on that root, don, in regard to the idea of it being a contest. The same word is used in verse 19. And in order to emphasize this matter of sowing discord, the writer says there are a lot of things God hates. But there's one thing that for our point of emphasis, we want to say God has a special hatred for, and that is sowing discord among the brethren. Now that's pretty strong. And it becomes even stronger when you understand how Solomon is writing. Can you imagine, not only does he place sowing discord along with all of these wicked things, lying tongue and bearing false witness and proud look and murder and all the rest, not only does he associate it, but he says in a sense, there's a sense in which this is even worse than those things. As bad as they are, and for the past who knows how many weeks, we've been studying how bad these other things are. And yet, how many times among Christians do we find people who are willing to sow discord without ever thought, without ever realizing that this is something that is not only the mark of the perverse man, not only a proof of the fact that the man is upside down in his thinking, but it is as well something that God has marked out particularly for special hatred. You know why? Because God loves people. God loves people. And whenever discord is sown, people are hurt. People suffer. And it's especially tragic, I believe, that such a thing be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. How tragic when there are those who deliberately cast up mire and dirt in a fellowship of believers. Tragic, tragic thing. Well, let's look at the exegesis here. He that soweth is shallach. Shallach means to send away, or to sow, to spread. It means, it's a word that was used to plant seed by broadcasting the seed. And yet, it's used here in what's called the PL stem. And the PL stem is the intensive stem in the Hebrew. And so it means more than just sowing, but it means to thrust forth or even to arouse or excite. It's the idea of arousing or inciting, like to incite, like a man would incite a riot. But it's not a riot in this case, but rather it's to incite discord. And so the word discord is medan, which comes from madun, which comes from dun. Dun means to judge or to rule. It means to deem something to be correct. And madun means to become hostile about it to the where you're defending it. To the point that you are willing to cause a fight over it. And it actually, Medan carries the idea of being a quarrel or leading to a quarrel, but a quarrel because of contest. Whenever you see the word contention in the book of Proverbs, it's from this root, except one, I think one exception. And those words that relate to this idea of a contest means that an individual wants to protect his rights at any cost. He'll do what he can to protect his rights. And that's why it talks about a contentious man, talks about a contentious woman. There are those that are sticking up for their rights. And in this day and age where we talk so much about rights, civil rights, women's rights, children's rights, now men's rights, you hear down in Los Angeles, there's some fellows that have a lawsuit going because they had women's night at the Lakers basketball games last year, and they're suing to get their half of their money back because they let the women in for half price, and that's discrimination, and we want men's rights, you know? And the women are suing to get women's rights, and the divorcee wants her rights, and the single people want their rights, and everybody wants their rights, and life has become one great big contest. And Scripture forbids madun. It forbids contest. It forbids this contentious antagonism spirit. It doesn't allow for it at all. And so it says that here's a man who is excited, aroused contest. He has pitted people against each other. Now the word among here is B-E-Y-N, bean. Bean means to distinguish. We've seen that root before. But it means between two or among more than two. And it's the idea of forcing sides in this context. Because you see, in order to have a contest, you have to have two sides. And so this is an individual who gets people pitted against other people, who gets people to take sides, either his side or someone else's side, but tries to bring a factionist spirit rather than bring harmony. Then an interesting play on words comes right here, because they use the word for brethren, which is ach. And ach means an internal relationship or a common purpose. It doesn't have to be brethren in the sense of being actually born into the same family, though the one that is used in the New Testament, adelphos, the Greek word there, means to be born from the same womb and speaks of the new birth as far as Christian brothers are concerned. The word here simply means that there are two people with a common purpose. And it's rather interesting because here are two people with a common purpose who now are at odds with each other. And they have split. Now, it doesn't mean in the church, because the church wasn't existent in the Old Testament. doesn't even believe mean in the economy of Israel, though the Old Testament was primarily written to Israel, and this was written by an Israelite. But it means any time two people have a common purpose, and another person enters into the situation and causes a split between them, that is sowing discord. That is causing a contest to come out of an intimate relationship. And so these individuals are brothers. Remember in the Minor Prophets, one of the prophets said, asked the question, can two walk together except they be agreed? There needs to be a point of agreement for two people to walk together. They have to at least want to go the same direction. And there must not be a factionist spirit. Scripture has quite a bit to say about those that are members of the same circle, those that are part of the same family, and so on. Let's just look at a couple here. Psalm 133 is a good one. That whole psalm is superb in this regard. It says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now this is God's point of view. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. It's like the precious ointment upon the head. That would be the anointing oil wherewith the priest would be anointed, that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garment. Remember in the economy of Israel, that when Aaron was anointed priest, he was anointed by Moses, you remember. And God said, look, you make this special ointment. Every piece of that ointment spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spice that went into it spoke of part of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were not to call it common ointment. It was a precious ointment. It was an ointment that had a special fragrance, a combining of spices together that gave a special fragrance that would go up to the nostrils of God and be well-pleasing to God. This whole anointing oil was prepared in a special way so that then Aaron, it was to be poured over the head of Aaron and was to run down his beard. And that was really something that brought blessing to the heart of God, to have the anointing of Aaron. And the people of Israel in the time of David actually were awed by the anointing of the first high priest of the nation of Israel, Aaron. They were stunned as they thought of the wonder of God anointing this man and the pouring out of that ointment. And here's what David says. He says that in the sight of God, brethren dwelling together in unity is worth just as much. That God views that unity as the anointing oil being poured upon Aaron. Isn't that something? Then it says, like the dew of Hermon. A little pitch for Mount Hermon there. The dew of Hermon. And like the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. See, Hermon was a very special place, and not the Mount Hermon up here, although that's a very special place too. But this was the Mount Hermon of the Scripture, and it was also the mountains of Zion, where the temple would be built. It's there that God commanded a very special blessing. And what the text is saying is that God blesses in an unusual and wonderful way when brethren dwell together in unity. And when we get to the New Testament in John chapter 17, we discover that one of the ways that God brings that blessing is because when the unbelieving world sees unity within the body of Christ, they have to confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They have to admit. I mean, they see you and me getting along together and loving each other, and they've got to admit that there was a miracle involved. See? Now, you can chuckle at that. But you know, that's a fact. Here we are, two individuals, and we love each other. We love each other in spite of our differences, in spite of problems that might arise. We love each other. Do you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to break up that love. Why? Because it makes an impact on the world. I talked with a man at a garage the other day at a gas station. And I talked to him just a moment about his soul. And the fella said, "Ah," he says, "I don't go to church anymore." "Oh, don't you? Why not?" "Oh," he said, "I went to church all the time when I was younger." But he said, "Those people in those churches, they just fight like cats and dogs." How good it is when brethren dwell in unity. But how tragic it is when they don't. And one of the reasons that people fight like cats and dogs in the churches today, because sometimes there is a contentious brother who causes discord among the brethren, and God hates that. Do you ever find yourself trying to bring a factionist spirit? Now, you remember in our study in Philippians, that was one of the problems in the church at Philippi. And as a result, the Apostle Paul had to say, "I beseech Eutychus and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." That's why he had to say, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess Jesus as Lord." You see, my friends, the example of Jesus Christ was not one ever of contention, but rather he caused a unity. Now, mind you, where Christ was, there was polarization. And there is a difference between the polarization that comes because the truth opposes error, and the polarization that comes because two brothers are having discord. See? There's a lot of difference between the... I think that, there are times, I'm certain, in my experience right here at Valley Church, there are times where people have come to this class or come to the services on Sunday, and they say, "I'll never go back to that church again." Why not? "Oh, because I don't like that preacher." You know, and they start talking about that preacher. They begin telling people, "What's the matter?" When it gets right down to it, it wasn't me at all. I was just the innocent bystander. They didn't like the Bible. They didn't like the Word of God. And that kind of polarization is a very natural thing. That's not sowing discord among the brethren. The truth will sometimes bring polarization. But at the same time, don't you be guilty of sowing discord among the brethren. Look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Verse 17. "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them," that is, set them apart, mark them out, "who cause divisions and offenses," notice, "contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." There is a division that is caused sometimes by doctrine itself. But when there are those who, contrary to the doctrine, particularly the doctrine in this context, the law of love, there were those, you see, in that early church that Paul had to write concerning in Romans, in chapter 15 deals with it quite extensively, that there were individuals who were using their liberty as an occasion to the flesh. They were exercising Christian liberty. They understood that doctrine, but they were doing it to the detriment of weaker Christians. And Paul says there's a higher love, and so it's a higher law, and it's the law of love. And that law of love dictates to you that even though some things are lawful for you, some things are legitimate for you, there are some things that you do not do lest you cause another person to stumble. It's not worth it. And there were those that were causing contentions in the church simply because they wanted to stick up for their rights. It's my right to do this. It's my right to do the other thing. And they may have been right. It may have been their right. But when they came became Christians, they were supposed to yield their rights. And as a result, they should be willing then to yield even to the weaker brother. You have to be careful of this. It's a very important thing. The law of weaker brother, law of supreme sacrifice. Some things are lawful to me, some things are not expedient. That idea. But anyway, he says that there are some who, and you're to mark them out, who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own body. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the innocent. They're good talkers, but they're deceiving the hearts of those that are naive, those that are innocent. It says, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, in your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Keep your naivety when it comes to experiencing evil. But you be experienced and wise in the matter of that which is righteousness, that which is right living, that which is good. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verse 16. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. How do we know what the rules are? Well, the Word of God directs us and guides us. Let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. A unity of mind and of spirit. Let me just say that one of the things that is particularly exciting to me here at Valley Church is the fact that our Board of Elders are committed to a responsibility of arriving at decisions on the basis of their unanimity. And you know, we sit with these guys, and boy, I'll tell you, talk about a bunch of hard-minded men who have their minds made up. Boy, these guys are really bad. And you know, the thing that bothers me, they don't always agree with me. You know, and they're stubborn about it, you know. And I'll say, I think we ought to do such and such. And I'm all excited, and I come into elders' meeting all steamed up and ready to go. And a couple of the guys, just a couple of them. I wouldn't say that Oski Smalls is always one of them, but he is. But you know, they say, Pastor, I don't agree with that. Don't agree with that? What do you mean you don't agree with that? I mean, this is the greatest thing since toothpaste, you know? I mean, it's super. I can't sell them. And I'll tell you, we had a, I'll just give you a little secret here. We had a young man come and candidate for position of Christian Ed Director when we were looking for a guy. And really a sharp guy. In many ways, man, I was raring to go. I really was sold on the guy. Just totally, completely. And a couple of the elders, stubborn old guys, you know, they shot me down. Hold it, Pastor. Going too fast. I'm not sure this is the guy. Well, I think he is. You know, I thought he was. But guess what? Instead of having a pastor that rules the roost, you got a board of elders. And sometimes they are obstinate about it. Sometimes I'm the obstinate one. But the point is, until we reach unanimity, we don't move. And as a result, unity is required before we move ahead with a major matter. And you know what? God so often shows us the wisdom of waiting, or obviously in the case of a Christian Ed guy, you know, the guy that I had chosen wasn't the guy, because now we have the guy that God has chosen, and we see the wisdom of it all. And the board just has a oneness of spirit. You know, it was exciting to me. I wasn't feeling well last night, and there was a meeting of the board of deacons. And generally speaking, you know, the board of deacons are not they don't require the same unanimity that the Board of Elders requires, but there was a big decision to be made last night concerning the building of a building. And when you start talking about spending, and it's terrible, it scares you to death, you know, when you start hearing the figures, because building costs have gone up so atrociously. We're talking about a building project of between $400,000 and $500,000. And that is scary, you know, it really is. But the Board of Deacons stood there, sat there last night, according to the report that came to me, with total unanimity. The elders already had unanimity about it. The deacons gave their unanimity. Now we can just get the congregation to feel as greatly about it as the deacons and the elders. If we can get the congregation to really prayerfully consider what God would have us do as well, then we can have unanimity there. And we don't have to have problems over a major building project. See? Now that's marvelous. That's exciting. But you know, it is that unity of spirit that will have a major impact upon the world round about us. Now, in the midst of it all, are you guilty of being one who sows discord among the brethren? You see, I'm not saying, you see, when the elders meet and we disagree, that doesn't mean we're sowing discord. Because, you know, when we disagree, we don't go out of there. We don't go out of there saying, oh boy, I'll tell you, Elder so-and-so did such and such and so on. We don't talk about it. We disagree. We keep on disagreeing. When we reach unity of spirit, unanimity of mind, sometimes God takes us in an entirely different direction. When we reach that unity of mind, then we feel that we have the mind of God at that point. And when we have the mind of God, then, of course, the most important thing in life is for us to find what direction God is going and then go that way. And so we need to have a unity of spirit. We can disagree. We can be those that do not see eye to eye on everything. And we can still love each other. And we can still have unity. We may not be able to move ahead on a project because we have not reached agreement, and it is necessary on that particular project, but we can still love each other. You see, if you agree on everything, then if two people agree on everything, then one of them isn't necessary anyway. It's not a matter of us becoming a bunch of zombies and just all moving our arms to the same tune. Wouldn't that look funny? You know, for all of us to be looking the same and acting the same and saying the same words. I get real bothered sometimes, admittedly, by some of these little pat formulas as to how to lead a person to Christ. Because I personally believe that we ought to have the variety of our own personality in pointing a person to Christ, not saying my pat little formula is this and this and this and this and this. It becomes vain repetition. And I think that sometimes we need those pat little formulas can be helpful to other people. Obviously, in helping them know how to win a person to Christ, you ought to improvise and allow the Holy Spirit to teach through you and say those things that are true of you and use your own testimony in that regard. So, you know, I'm not calling for people all talking the same, all having the same line. There may be even points of doctrine on which we'll have minor disagreement. We can still dwell together in unity. The discord comes when I go to other people and I start talking about you. That's when the discord comes. When I try to get people to be ingratiated to me by making you look bad, then there's discord. Try to get people to take sides and have a faction of spirit rather than a unity of spirit. That causes discord among the brethren. Let's be careful that we're not guilty of that. Well, we'll get into the next phrase in sonnet number 14 next week. Let's pray. Father, you, by your Spirit, have taught us this morning. We're thankful that you can use a common clay pot. We're thankful, Lord, that the treasure that is stored in the heart of a believer is that which is eternal in nature, and that which causes us to look beyond the natural to that which is supernatural. We pray, Father, that you will help us even today to live our lives so that your name will be glorified. Guard our tongues from talking about others and causing dissension and discord and contest. And we pray that the Spirit of God will have victory in our soul. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great day. Lord bless you.